Good morning. My name's Eric Masselt. Let me get my technology straightened out. This morning we will be looking at Psalm 10. Please, right now, feel free to get your personal copy of Scripture and find Psalm 10 and get ready because you'll be needing to follow along. As you're looking for it, I want to say that I am really excited. I'm really excited to preach this particular psalm to you this morning. So here we are. Let me read for you Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught up in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see this. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his hand, from his land, excuse me. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Well, there it is. Any questions? No? Okay, maybe not. All right. May God bless the reading of his word. But before we get into the text in detail, please let me pray. God, we acknowledge your perfect love, your limitless power, your complete goodness, and your deep concern for us. We are grateful that you encourage us to pray, to talk with you about the things which both concern and delight us. We ask that you guide our hearts in appreciating the lessons from this psalm. I ask that you guide my speech and bless the ears of these people for your kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I know what a lot of you are thinking right now. What is one of the bass players doing up here behind the pulpit? Okay. I spent 8 years in full-time ministry, which I can tell you about afterwards. Instead, I'm going to chat with you about my activity as a radio amateur. Now, my favorite part of this hobby is providing communications during remote events. 2 weeks ago, I and my buddy Mark were at an event called that's an ultra marathon. It's 209 miles around Mount St. Helens and the forest. It takes the fastest runners 3 days to complete this course. The hams in the event also help communicate and facilitate rescues for runners that get lost or otherwise disoriented or even injured. During those times, which are times of high anxiety for those of us supporting them, we are listening carefully through the static and other distractions for progress reports. During this event, one of the runners got lost and was staying still for a long time. Now, we can tell that because they all have satellite trackers, and we can see when they've been stationary for a while. That causes some concern. So we sent out a rescue team with some radios and other supplies, and they took probably an hour just to find the runner. During that time, they were in radio silence. We didn't know what was going on. It was nail-biting time. What do you do when the person you want to hear from is silent? Well, that's what we're talking about this morning. How do we respond to God's apparent radio silence when things have gone very, very bad? But first, let me share you a couple of observations about the Psalms that we have covered so far. First, the Psalms are not merely songs to sing, but they are also, in the appropriate context, prayers to be prayed. Today's psalm is very much like that. Here we are going to see a prayer of lament that pleads the cause of neighbors. Next, the psalms are poetry. They evoke certain emotions. Some emotions feel positive: praise, blessing, thanksgiving, appreciation, trust, comfort, all those. As with other scriptures, Psalms teach us about emotional regulation. Be angry, but do not sin. Love, but do not idolize. Celebrate, but don't get drunk, so forth. Some emotions from the Psalms feel negative. Some of today's psalm may move you in that direction, so fair warning. So what about today's psalm, Psalm 10? The psalm seems to be written by King David. Pastor Aaron mentioned that last week. What it's interesting, and that is an interesting fact given what he says in the psalm, but we'll get to that later. Psalm 10 is not famous. It doesn't have the catchy verses that a lot of us are familiar with. Nobody sings a song, has composed a song to Psalm 10, except as an exercise. The imagery, frankly, is not nice. It is an emotional cry for God's intervention. Not that God's people would be healthy and prosperous, but merely that they would be free from violence and oppression. But it is a very powerful psalm, and it speaks to our current society. So let's get the big idea out in the open. I believe I have a clicker here that's supposed to work. Here's the main point of Psalm 10. I'm going to need help, guys. It is right and good to pray for God's justice against the world. Let me repeat that. It is right and good to pray for God's justice against the wicked. This is what's happening here in Psalm 10. This is an example of how we can understand and even participate in God's justice. There seems to me that there are four sections to this psalm. First is the big question. The next is an inventory of wickedness. The third is an ask of prayer. And the fourth is God's response. We'll go through those. Let's start at the beginning, shall we? Verse 1. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? This is a blunt and powerful question. It's a question, by the way, asked by both believers and unbelievers the same. This is the problem of evil, or what eggheads call theodicy. Theodicy. Everybody say that. Theodicy. Say it again. Theodicy. Very good. You're all philosophical theologians. All right. That is, can God truly both be loving and powerful? If that's true, then why is evil not restrained? Okay? Does God not love his people enough? Is God not powerful enough? Here in this verse, God seems to be challenged. Why are you far away? And implies, why aren't you doing your job? Emotionally, David is, as they say, feeling some big feelings. This one verse sets the tone and the context for the rest of the psalm. This is a prayer, a lament, and a cry for justice, a shriek of outrage at the injustices that are being committed. And you'll see those coming up. This is a confession that things are not the way they're supposed to be. Now, I mentioned this emotional element of the Psalms. Here seems to be a feeling of confusion. The question actually seems pretty blunt, maybe even blasphemous. But notice the assumption of the question. The question assumes that God is loving, that God is just and powerful. David is really actually encouraging God to do what is consistent with God's nature. It's very reminiscent of the souls under the altar of heaven in Revelation asking, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Even when God seems radio silent, we praise him in faith. Now, there are many occasions where we see this issue of theodicy. Say it again. Nice, well done. In the Bible, there's a story of Joseph in Genesis. His brothers meant evil, but God used those circumstances to save multitudes of life. The fiery furnace, where the intent to kill godly young men resulted in a miracle and a punishment for the conspirators. And there are others that we can think of, but it is important to mention this one. The cross of Christ, the death of a complete innocent, secured the salvation for countless souls. I don't have the answer to the theodicy. Say it again. I don't have the answer to that question. But I will tell you this much. I know that part of the answer has got to be Jesus. Amen? So we have this big question. What is going on that David wants God to show up? So then we move over to the inventory of wickedness. Let's see if we can get there. Okay. Now, there are plenty of examples of sort of low-level evil that we can talk about, right? So there's the office saboteur who drinks the last drip of coffee and puts the empty pot back on the burner. The transit terror who deliberately places their backpack on the only open seat next to them while pretending to sleep. The shopping cart abandoner who pushes a cart into an empty parking space or sits it adrift in the driving lane, right? Anyone have to deal with that kind of evil? Yeah. Pretty annoying. But here we are talking about much, much worse. So let's get started. Verse 2. So when I read this, I'm beginning to feel David's frustration and outrage. These people are proud of what they are doing. He presents a curse about them. He says, let them be caught up in the traps that they are laying. Kind of a, not a golden rule, but a leaden rule. Basically, he's asking for karma. So a biblical example. Does anybody remember the example from the book of Esther where Haman was plotting to execute Mordecai on, and he built some gallows so that Mordecai could be hung. Instead, his conspiracy was found out, and it was Haman who was hanged on those gallows. The curse reminds us of this in Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And we see this in our lives. Those of us with gray heads have seen enough of life to watch evil people fall. Many of you younger folks have seen the same thing. When we see that, we see the hand of God. So then let's move on to verse 3. This is about arrogance. This is really quite repulsive. Again, no attempt to hide his motivation or intentions. Note again the evil person's utter self-centeredness. And here we start seeing that the evil person, the wicked, has a theology of sorts. The theology of the wicked begins with this: God doesn't matter. This is a theological matter. We know this because the word that is translated cursed in your translation is actually an ironic use of the literal word blesses, a worship word. So, then we go into verse 4. We observe more arrogance. The word haughtiness literally nose in the air. And more wicked theology stated like this: even if God matters, God really doesn't exist. This person is wicked. They are also foolish. So let's expand that, right? Later on in Psalms, we're going to see that the fool says in his heart, there is no God, and those people are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Even Dostoevsky said, if there is no God, then everything is permitted. Verse 5, we are going to react with some frustration here. This person always seems to win. They always have money. They always have power. They always prevail against those who stand against them. And the theological misses keep on coming. The wicked claims, well, if God doesn't exist, he is far away, which is ironically the cry of the first verse. Verse 6 and 7, we read about sins of speech. Notice the wicked man says, I will not be moved. I'm untouchable. I will last forever in good times. There are curses, there are oaths, there are lies, there are deceits, there are insults, there are abuses. And under his tongue, that is to say, the things he says, is a foundation of mischief and wickedness, because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And do you notice this? That the wicked only seems to listen to themselves. No other input. Look, before in this section, it was just corrupt heart and words, but in verses 8 through 10, there are active deeds and works. This is one section. This section is one reason why scholars believe David is talking about wickedness in the community of God's people. These kinds of actions seem to be local villains preying on the weak of the village. Kind of like the mafia, the wicked prey on the fragile nearby. Weak people are an opportunity. And then read the description here. This is really interesting. He lurks, he seeks out and intends to kill and destroy people who have done him no wrong. He lies in wait, he pursues people who have not who have been troubled by misfortune, right? Kind of like the loan shark or the drug dealer. And notice that all these metaphors show that the wicked person treats other humans as prey, as animals, as subhuman. And he also has henchmen, partners in crime, or even a private posse to help execute his abuses. And then we have verse 11. The wicked's theology is completed. Even if God sees what the wicked is up to, God is either feeble-minded or is unconcerned, so he won't notice. And if that were the case, then the words of Habakkuk would be, the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. If God weren't there, that would be the case. And that is part of the complaint. This verse seems true because of the situation in verse 1. God's justice doesn't seem to be evident. The evil person says, God is not concerned about my sin. And that's the hook. Because we all think that. All of us are potential candidates for being an evil person because we all think that when we sin, God isn't that concerned about it. Not a big deal. All right, I want to challenge that. This is more than being merely a functional atheist, though. This is being in active rebellion to God and against his agenda of shalom. Do you remember the description of the wicked from Psalm 2, that's when Blake preached. This is the pragmatic opposite side of the coin. Whereas Blake preached on the righteous person, now we are preaching on the unrighteous person. And what I want you to notice the description of the wicked. It is a violation of the two greatest commands. The wicked hate God, and the wicked hate people. What is particularly troubling here is that King David, who is making this list of how the powerless are being exploited by the powerful. This is troubling. Why? Because David's one of the powerful, right? He's the king. Yet he sees there is a wickedness that he himself cannot eliminate. He laments before God, who alone can bring the justice that David craves. This is a powerful reminder from Scripture of the limits of worldly power to bring complete justice against human wickedness. Only God can fully save. Now, there are many cries for justice in our current society these days. There's gender, reproductive, post-colonial, majority race, economic. Some of these may have merits. Everybody's got a grievance. But here, in the words of Scripture, we have a clear and compelling picture of what God has in mind. Pastor Aaron has said the Old Testament has the themes of love, wisdom, and justice. In this section of Psalm 10, we see the reverse of all three. We see hate, foolishness, and wrong. Now, I call this an inventory of evil. In seminary, we spent a whole night talking about what practical human evil looks like and how it can even show up in church life. Here are some characteristics of that lecture. See if you can see the common themes in this psalm. First of all, there's a lot of lying. In big things and small things, there's kind of this unironic bragging. Secondly, they're very protective of their reputation. They don't want to be good, but they want to look good. Extreme self-centeredness, what we call toxic narcissism. They leave confused destruction in their wake, right? And it's interesting that the attacks may come from the sides. That is, they use their allies, their groupies, their henchmen, their proxies. Can you see the commonalities with what we just read through? Let's apply this inventory of human evil here. This description is a challenge to us here and now. This section describes evil people who are in opposition to God. Do we agree on that? Let me hear you. All right. So then, why do we align ourselves with business leaders, sports stars, politicians, entertainment celebrities who think, talk, and act like that? Why do we do that? Scripture warns repeatedly that God's people should stay away, far away from wickedness. Don't do it. Don't hang around them. Don't be on their side. We are supposed to be aligned with King Jesus and his kingdom. Now, there is an active debate within Christianity about worldly means and ends. But it seems to me that Jesus and his apostles spent a lot of time on spiritual means rather than worldly ends. Jesus' words are telling in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. So what does this tell us all here and now? Some of you, because it's a company town, are in state government. You actually have a measure of worldly power. Some of you are in private industry. As Jesus' people, you should be doing all you can in his name to prevent yourself from becoming a wicked person by the legalistic application of policy. Scripture is quite insistent. Don't be that guy. Or in other words, don't put yourself in a position where somebody is praying Psalm 10 about you. Treat your customers employees and vendors fairly. You can make a profit and you can accomplish your organization's goals without being wicked. If you can't do that where you are, maybe you should relocate. To the students, the whole old school, what would Jesus do? That applies to you as well. Would Jesus tolerate bullying, insults towards students, teachers, staff? Or would he stand up for the oppressed, engage in hospitality for the strange kid, and serve others? There are clear opportunities to apply this last section to our lives to help us align our moral compass and exercise our commitment to God's kingdom. Yeah? Okay. So now we've seen the problem. Let's see how the solutions start shaping up. Let's overhear what David has to say. So we see this in the ask. Yes. Verse 12. Arise, O Lord. Remember that from Psalm 3? By the way, that same phrase came up from Psalm 3. Here the emotional force is one of hope. And there are three requests in this first verse, verse 12, that God would rouse himself, that God would show his obvious power, and that God would do obvious justice on behalf of the afflicted. In summary, really, David is saying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray in faith, we deny the oppressor of his greatest weapon, fear. Faith in Yahweh is the fear killer. There is nothing wrong, by the way, with asking God to do what is aligned, what is in alignment with his character. Now, verse 13 is interesting because it's kind of a request for understanding. Like, I don't get it, God. How could this happen? Why are the wicked like this? And David says, the wicked tell themselves that you will not bring them to account. Maybe even that you are on their side. This is just folly. How can they do that? Well, verse 14 goes in, he says, here we are encouraged to remember that God's past works have occurred. Contrary to the claims of the wicked, God, you do see what is going on. Those who are afflicted are your people. They have committed to you. They have put their trust in you. You are a known helper of the orphan. So then we get to David's prayer request. David has a very specific prayer request. David now suggests to God what he should do. He says, God, here's what I think you should do. Break their arm. Wow. Now, this may be literal, like make them into an invalid. Maybe metaphorical. Asking God to destroy their power of evil. I say, why not both? Let us all now thank God that I am not God. I am struck that the punishment is appropriate to the crime. Some kind of violence for violence that has been done. And then next, that God would seek out, contrary to the wicked's claim, and find them in their hiding places, where they wait, where they conspire, where they lurk to pick on the little guy, that God would call them to account. That God would clean out the riffraff to find and punish until there are no wicked to be found. Now, you feeling the feelings? You feeling the outrage? You feeling the desire for God to get in there and do? It is interesting because in David's request here, God, in one sense, will bring the wicked's perspective to reality. The wicked claim that God doesn't see him. At a future time, God will, in fact, no longer see the wicked because they will have been removed. By the way, who does this judgment work? Well, it's right there in John 5. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. It is Jesus who will bring justice to the earth. Now, if you're still on the fence about who you should be aligned with, Just a reminder, the scripture seems pretty clear in every comparison between the rich and the powerful and the low, poor and afflicted, that God tends to side with rich and powerful, the low and afflicted. Who again? Malachi 3. Then I will draw you nearer for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Can I just make a recommendation? Don't be on the wrong side of God's justice. Don't get in a fight with God. So now let's hear about God. Psalm 10 continues on, verse 16. We read affirmation and worship of God and his nature. We see a clear description of God and his place in the universe. A stark contradiction to the wicked's theology. Nations come and go. And then we see David recounting sort of the historical frailty of vain empires and other criminal enterprises. I just remind you, the Third Reich, one of this generation's greatest examples of evil, lasted a mere 12 years. The Union of Soviet Socialist Republics almost made it to 70 years. God works. Now, we can ask questions about what has replaced them, all that kind of stuff. The point is that evil doesn't tend to really last in certain ways. Now, verse 17 affirms God's relationship to his people. God hears his people. And I want you to notice the emphasis on humility here, a very stark contrast to the wicked. God encourages them. God hears them. Psalm 138 says, "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he just knows from afar." It really is the wicked who should ask, "Why does God stand far away from me?" from verse 1. But, you know, there are reasons why that happens. All right, verse 18 is the summary. God will vindicate and exercise vengeance for frail people of society, the orphans and the oppressed. Remember that vengeance is God's only God gets to do vengeance, right? Look at Deuteronomy 32:35a. James 4, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then why? Why does all this happen? Because, notice this, the man of the earth will not terrorize the oppressed. Now, this is interesting. There is significance, I believe, to this phrase, man of the earth. Man of the earth is a worldly person, one who is motivated by the elementary principles of the world. It is my observation that these abuses that we inventory before come from worldly institutions. Commerce, business, military, politics, education, these are all exercises of worldly power. This last half of the psalm puts a box on the cover of the debate regarding ways and means. How? I think this. I encourage you as well. Be very suspicious of using the sword or the power of government to advance the way of the cross. Why? Because the sword and the state are the ways of the world. The cross is our way. That's our way. Now look, the sovereignty of God says a lot of things. But one thing for sure is that God does not need to court worldly power to advance his agenda. And as followers of Jesus, that's our agenda as well. All right, let me remind you of where we started. First of all, it is right and good to pray for God's justice against the wicked. So, what about our outrage? Maybe some of you are beginning to feel that. Maybe some of you are beginning to feel that those feelings. What about our outrage? Now, we see in the psalm that outrage at injustice is legitimate. When we are a crippled child on the playground getting picked on by a bully, yeah, it's right to call to daddy for help. What we also see is our proper non-response. We need to let God do his work. So what do we do when we feel that God has become radio silent? We remember what he has done. We express gratitude for the blessings that have come our way. And we especially remember Jesus, who not only is the judge that the Father has ordained to bring judgment upon the wicked, but who is the one who was very, very publicly hung on a cross, absorbed our sins, notoriously died, and 3 days later came back out of a sealed tomb. There is nothing radio silent about what happened when the God-man Jesus came, taught, ministered, and triumphed in resurrection. That was pretty noisy. God has not been radio silent. He has been very loud in Jesus. So, what should we do about wicked people? Well, Jesus commands us to pray for our enemies, yes? However unlikely it might be, we should pray for the conversion of wicked people. What would happen if that were the case? Well, number one, we would gain a brother or sister in Christ, yes? But then the other thing is that this psalm's prayer would be fulfilled. God will then break the power of their wickedness. So let me conclude. Yes, this is a time when you can start bringing all your stuff together. The Psalms are meant to be emotional. I've tried to demonstrate that a little bit this morning. They are songs, they are poetry, they are prayer. It's okay to let your heart sing in prayer and worship. The psalm reminds us that we can pray against the broken and the foolish in the world. Though, just a thought, we can also pray against the brokenness and foolishness within ourselves. The psalm reminds us that there are some very bad people in our community who prey on the weak and the vulnerable. Yes, there are certain things that we can do in consideration, even in the legal system. But when those things come to their limits, we have this promise that God's people will be sustained by God's justice. God is merciful, gracious, loving, and forgiving, yet he is also just and judge. Because we have come to God for mercy, grace, love, and forgiveness, in Jesus, he will provide, protect, sustain, and avenge us. Our God is great and worthy to be praised. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this reminder from Psalms. Just this sort of obscure psalm that tells us about the reality of your love for us, about the reality an acknowledgement of sin, about the reality of our lives that we see, we experience every day. You are not ignorant of these things. I pray now that you would use this message both to sharpen our moral compass in terms of what we see around us. Help us see with clarity what the world's agenda is versus what your agenda is. Help us to respond appropriately. Help us to trust and live in faith that you are God. Help us to trust that you know what you're doing. Father, I pray now for these people. I pray for their week to come. I pray that you Protect them from evil and wickedness. I pray your kingdom come in Jesus' name. Amen.